Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Recently, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and the Lord's purpose in giving gifts or particular abilities to individuals within a church. My hope is that we saw that these gifts or abilities were given to believers within the church for the benefit of the body of the church as a whole. And it's just one of those wonderful ways that the Lord provides for his people here on earth. In this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul's addressing internal issues which had arisen amongst them, issues which are common to every faithful church of God. This letter is as much written to us as it is written to the original Corinthians church. See, we need to remember that even though we truly are converted believers, even though we all have a new creation within each of us, our Adam flesh both remains and influences everything that we do. In a sense, 1 Corinthians 12 is a rebuke in regard to how these abilities were both seen and used within this body of believers. As we move on to 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that's famously known for its description of what true love looks like, we need to also remember the context in which this chapter is set. Whenever we read the scriptures, wherever we find ourselves in the Word of God, it's really important to remember context, because so many people have gone astray throughout the ages simply by ignoring context. This idea that Norm spoke of earlier on about God loving everyone and Jesus dying for everyone and the Holy Spirit wishing that everyone would be saved is because words or verses have been taken out of context from the scriptures. So basically there's two things about context that we need to remember as we look at the scriptures. The first is the overall Bible context or biblical context. The fact that the gospel is preached in every passage of scripture in some way. The provision of God in his Son by his Spirit toward his chosen children. And whenever, wherever it is, whether it's the redemption by his blood, whether it's the robe of eternal righteousness, protection from our enemies, the daily refreshment to our souls by his presence, or as we have here, his provision within the church, every passage would tell us something about the gospel. The second consideration regarding context is the immediate context of the passage we're in. In this case, while it is a detailed description of what true love really looks like, when it's considered in regard to the context, which is the rebuke of the misuse of these gifts, it's actually speaking to us of the great motivation behind the right and proper purpose in the distribution of these gifts within the church. Now, we don't need to look too far to what the purpose of these gifts is. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that the Lord bestowed these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The trouble with the Corinthian church, as is at times the trouble in any church, was that these gifts were being used for the opposite of what we just read in Ephesians 4. These gifts were actually being used to promote self, for boasting, both before others and, sadly, whether we realise it or not, before the Lord himself. This in turn caused pride in some and envy in others, and rather than promoting the unity it had been intended for, it only promoted division. So I want to begin by reading 1 Corinthians 13 through, but as we read through, I just want you to keep that context in mind. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity — charity just means love — and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. In the first three verses, Paul gives us an illustration of the problem and of its futility regarding the true purpose of these gifts. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. See, this isn't just talking about speaking ability. It's about declaring the gospel. It's about reciting the word of God to each other. It's about recollecting and sharing scripture that's relevant to both our conversations and our individual situations. And yet, if the motivation behind it isn't love, he says all our talk is unprofitable. It's just like the sound of an instrument. You hear it one moment and it's gone. There's no lasting effects. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. See, we may not only know the gospel, we may be able to recall much, much scripture. We may also have great understanding, knowing the application of the word regarding things of the world, our own life situations, and even spiritual applications that have been gained through personal faith. And also these attributes may be great. Look at the alls there. all mystery, all knowledge, all faith. And yet without love, it means nothing. There's no substance in us or our abilities regarding the benefit of the body of the church. There's no effectual input amongst our brethren. And even more than that, as verse 3 tells us, and though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor and give my body to be burnt and have not charity, it profits me nothing. On top of all these gifts and abilities, we may also have a great commitment. We might have a practical Christianity, a generosity. We might have a morality involving personal sacrifice. And yet while we naturally think that it's some sort of gain for us in the eyes of others, without love, it doesn't actually help us at all. True love brings mutual edification. In fact, your growth is directly related to my growth. And yet Paul reminds us again that without love, all our religious activities profit us nothing. Before we move on, there's just one other thing I want to point out in those three verses. Do you notice that they're all personal? They're all addressed to the one that has the gifts. He says, I am become a sounding brass. Verse 2, I am nothing. Verse 3, it profit me nothing. In Genesis 3, when Adam walked out of the garden, all humanity walked out of the garden with him. And at that point, I walked out of the garden, and my flesh from that moment on was seeking the esteem of men and of God. And I spent my life, whether you realise it or not, whether we notice it or not, whether it's subtle or not, fighting for superiority, proud, selfish, and other people and their needs were really just another way to elevate myself. So did it change when I found religion? Yeah, it did. It got worse. I found more subtle ways to hide false humility, different ways, more clever ways to be noticed of men. Who do you think people were thinking about when I was finished talking or helping people? Were they thinking about the Lord, do you think, and how amazing His grace was? Or do you think they were thinking about me, how I'd grown, or what I knew, or how good my religion is? You see, I wasn't doing anyone any favours, and I could have been accurate in what I said, and I could have been helpful in what I did, but the reality is I wasn't helping myself. I wasn't helping my brothers and sisters. I wasn't helping lost souls. And I wasn't doing anything for the glory of our Lord and Saviour. My motivation was me. It wasn't the glory of God, and it wasn't the needs of His church. So what's the right motivation? How can we play an effective part in the body of believers? And the answer's simple. It's there in our passage. It's love, isn't it? In verses 4 to 7, we have this beautiful description of the characteristics of true love. And again, in context of the great motivation behind the distribution and the application of these gifts in all our Christian service. Perfect love is one of our great God's characteristics, and His love, like Himself, is everlasting, it's eternal, it's infinite, and all our salvation depends on it. Our God is love, 1 John 4. And this perfect love is revealed in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's ever loved perfectly. And really, he's the only one described in this passage. However, he does indwell his people, and as we also see in 1 John 4, his love is manifest in his people as he ministers to his people through his people. Which means that this is also a description of the characteristics of the love that he works within his church, the love by which he motivates our service towards one another. So I just want to read this list of characteristics of love and then just look at each one just briefly in regard to how they relate to our context and to the right use of these gifts or abilities. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When we minister to one another, whether in word or deed, when true love to God and his church is our primary motivation, these particular characteristics completely change both the experience and the results of our interactions. So let's just have a brief look at this list. Love suffereth long. See, love involves listening to where people are at in the Christian walk. It involves being patient with people's shortfalls and the religious baggage that we all carry around in our Adam flesh. Love involves waiting for the Lord to reveal both the opportunity and the necessary words or actions in the course of our conversations. Love is kind. Love cares for the soul of others, doesn't it? Love understands the difficulties of our flesh and the world we live in. Love has compassion regarding to the circumstances that these very conversations may have originated from. Love envieth not. It doesn't want to be the centre of attention, doesn't want preeminence or esteem. In fact, love puts others first and is concerned with care for one another. Love vaunteth not itself. That means it doesn't brag, it doesn't boast, it doesn't wish to cause guilt or envy in others. Love is not puffed up, it's humble. And it's humble especially in these circumstances or opportunities within the church. Love doesn't see itself as important, does it? It's not arrogant and it's not pompous. Love doth not behave itself unseemingly. When love reigns and rules in our hearts, love's not improper. It's not impolite. It doesn't cause offence to others. Love seeketh not her own. It doesn't look for any self-gain, but it actually makes others and their spiritual well-being an act, its priority. It's not easily provoked. Love's not defensive. It doesn't have to be aggressive. And it doesn't turn these acts of ministry into battles of the flesh. Love thinketh no evil. Love only ever has good intentions. It seeks the benefit of others. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. It doesn't promote, it doesn't encourage, and it doesn't intend to commit sin, but rejoices in the truth. It esteems, it declares, and it promotes both the truth and faith in the truth. See, love rejoices in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its power amongst us. Love beareth all things. Love tolerates people's failings. It tolerates difficulties in others. It even tolerates negative attitudes of others. And why? For the sake of their souls. Love believeth all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt to people. It doesn't challenge others on their accuracy. Rather, it looks to gently guide people into a more accurate understanding of the truth. Love hopeth all things. Love hopes the Lord will come and minister to his people in grace, no matter what their need is. Love trusts the promises of God regarding his gospel and its power to save. Love endures all things. Love tolerates every obstacle. And it will go the distance for the sake of the church and for God's glorious gospel. Do you see, suddenly, if the love of Christ is our motivation, our conversations and our interactions take a new meaning. Our attitude towards each other is transformed, and the result is a mutual growth within the church, growth for ourselves, growth for others individually, and growth for the church as a whole. And this growth isn't just limited to how we cope physically with the difficulties of this world. It's a spiritual growth, isn't it, for all of us? It's a growth that at its height brings further glory to God in his church, which is why Paul begins the next verse with the most amazing gospel promise. Charity never faileth. Now that's the gospel in this passage right there. Last week Angus told us about the security we have in the new covenant. The fact that salvation, every single facet of it, is of the Lord. Ben just read that list from Colossians 1. And it's a detailed list of how these characteristics of love were displayed perfectly in the life and service of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf as he fulfilled that covenant. The characteristics he just read for us explain why charity never faileth. See, these works of ministry within the church, when they're motivated by the love of Christ, they're actually his works. They're not our works, they're his works. They're his provision amongst us. And how can he ever fail? He's God. Norm just told us that. He's God. He doesn't fail. And in fact, all these works were completely finished from the foundation of the world. And yet, when our motivations are self-seeking, they're just that, aren't they? They're our motivations, they're guided by our wisdom, and they're driven by our strength for our own purpose. Which is why in the next few verses, Paul makes a stark comparison. In verses 8 to 10, there's a comparison made between the effective results of true love and the temporal, flawed, and flesh-affected abilities of men as they apply these gifts within the church. Verses 8 to 10, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Brothers and sisters, our God is infinite in every one of his characteristics. We just don't have the capacity to know all there is about our God, and we shouldn't ever think that we do. As we've been seeing in John's Gospel, anything we do know of our God has to be revealed by his Holy Spirit. And what he does reveal to us is only ever given to us in measure and distributed according to our needs and the needs of those he would have us minister to. Salvation is of the Lord, every single detail. But Paul uses this word "but" here to draw a contrast between our abilities and the Lord's. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we're just sinners saved by grace, that we are nothing and know nothing of ourselves. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We also need to remember that all we have, all we know, all we receive is going to be contaminated in some way by our flesh. Love never fails, but where there be tongues, they shall cease. This world and the things in this world are temporal. Sure, they serve a purpose while we're here. They're given by our God, as we read in Ephesians 4, to bring gospel unity amongst the church. But we also need to remember that they're only given in measure for a particular need, and in the end, when they've served their purpose, there will be no more need for them. Love never fails, but where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. There's a time coming when we'll all be in the presence of our God. We'll all be gathered to him in eternity. And he'll minister to each one of us personally. We'll see him face to face. When this happens, we'll see him as he is. And what we thought we knew of him and his gospel is going to fade away in comparison. And why? Verse 9 and 10. Excuse me, sorry. Verse 9 and 10. "For or because we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." When the time comes that we're in intimate union with our God, we're unimpaired by Satan, the world, and our own rebellious flesh, then and only then there'll be no more need for these gifts of ministry. And Paul puts it this way in 11 and 12. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood it as a child, I thought as a child." And that's how we're described in the scriptures, isn't it? We're children. We're God's children. We're still growing in faith. We're still growing in the grace and knowledge of our great Lord and Saviour. "But when I became a man, I put away childish things," Paul says, "for now we see through a glass," that means a mirror darkly. Our view of our Lord in this world and of ourselves is always impaired by our flesh. But then, when the Lord comes and wraps his world up like a cloak and gathers his children to himself, but then we'll see him face to face. And that'll be when our flesh becomes sight, our faith becomes sight. And at that time we'll know with a clarity we could never have imagined here on this world. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known." John tells us in 1 John 3 that we should be like him. And why? "For or because we shall see him as he is." So this example of Paul's should humble each one of us, shouldn't it? It should cause us each to realise that these gifts, the gifts that we sometimes boast in, the gifts we sometimes envy in others, that these gifts, as much as they're needed at the moment, they're just a shadow compared to what awaits the children of God in eternity. It should cause us to realise that these ministerial gifts are God's gift to his church as a whole. They're not a possession. They're not something to be boasted about, and they're not something to be envied. They're a necessity, and they have a particular purpose, but only while we're here in this world. Which is why Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Why is love the greatest? Soon there's not going to be any need for faith or hope. We'll be in the presence of our God, and all our hopes will be fulfilled. But love's going to continue to be the bond between the Lord and his people. And it'll be a bond which sustains us in his presence for all eternity. God's love is an everlasting love. It passes all knowledge. And it's a love that we can never, ever be separated from. While ever we remain in this world, we have a great need of this love. We have a great need of these gifts. We have a great need of each other. God promises that here in this world, he'll equip every single one of us with something desperately needed by his church. Every gift, no matter how small or how great it seems in our eyes, is essential for our growth, both individually and collectively. Which is why when it comes to applying these resources that we've been given by our God, there's no place for boasting. There's no need to envy. It's a possession of the church as a whole. So when we gather together, we need to come and consider our own motivations. We need to come looking for the Lord to be active amongst us to bless his people, and not looking for the esteem of men. Just turn in your Bibles to Luke 14 and finish. When we're gathered together and when we have conversations or interactions with one another, sin is always going to be in the mix. It lies within our flesh and it frustrates everything we do. But we need to remember that our God's sovereign even over our fallings and failings. He watches his church like a jealous husband and father. And ultimately nothing, not us and not our sin, will ever be allowed to frustrate his purposes. Luke 14, I just want to read from verse 7. "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms." Our God sees all. He reads our hearts. He sees the times when we act in pride, and he sees the times when we esteem ourselves above others. And he said to them in verse 8, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding," that's what church is, it's a wedding feast, isn't it? "Sit down not in the highest room," don't try to elevate yourself, "lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room." The Lord elevates each one of us at different times in different ways, always for his purposes. I'll give you a great example of how this operates, a good example of this. There's been many a time when I've really sort of nutted out a particular passage of scripture or a particular principle in the scriptures, and I was pretty chuffed that I thought I knew something pretty well, and I'd walk in and I'd start a conversation with someone, and out of the mouths of babes would be a depth of understanding that I'd never even considered in the passage. It was good for me to have my knowledge turned on my head. It's a good thing to be humbled by our God. It's a good thing to see our brothers and sisters elevated. Verse 10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. It's a good reminder to come to church in humility. We're desperate sinners and we're in desperate need of a great Saviour. So we should humble ourselves when we come, that when he that bade thee cometh, which is the Lord, he might say unto thee, friend, go up higher, and then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. See, this is real worship. This is real fellowship. When God equips you with a gift or an ability, and then he applies that gift to a poor, needy sinner in church, in his great provision, then all of us have reason to rejoice together in him. And verse 11, he just reminds us, and it's a warning in a sense, not to exalt ourselves, not to come, but to come in humility. He says, because, or for, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Love comes humbling itself, and love only seeks God's glory. May our great God humble us as he gathers us together. May he remind us that only he makes us to differ. May he cause esteem for both his glory and our brothers within each one of us. And when we do glory, may he only ever allow us to glory in the Lord. Let's pray.